I want you to turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. This will be the third in this current series entitled A Cup of Wine. Last Sunday night, we preached from the subject, An Alabaster Box. And we saw in that alabaster box the expression of an outstanding and very unusual sacrifice, an example of dedicated service, and the establishment of a memorial to a woman who in every measure deserved it. This morning, the second message in this series on 30 pieces of silver. By the way, I missed a good opportunity to sing that for you. How many of you ever heard that song, 30 Pieces of Silver? Well, it's sort of a Western song, so I don't know why in the world you folks out here in the West never did hear. We'll get tuned up on it, brother. What'd you say? He said he was glad that I didn't try it because he heard me try a verse in the office the other day. But this morning in the message on 30 pieces of silver, we saw what kind of person Judas Iscariot really was. And we saw his character reflected in the life of every person who ultimately and finally rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the privileges that were Judas's, being among those who were called the 12 apostles, witnessing the miracle-working power of God, and hearing the wonderful words of Jesus. And we noted that we have the same privileges in the 20th century. And finally, we noted the price of Judas, just 30 pieces of silver, less than $25 in currency. A cheap price to sell out to self, to selfishness, and to eternal doom. Now tonight, in this third of this series, based on the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, our message entitled, A Cup of Wine. I want you to turn there with me in Mark's Gospel, and after we pause in a moment of prayer, we shall begin reading at verse 12. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us again the privilege of hearing Thy blessed Word. May the Holy Spirit preach to us tonight, and may it be even as though Jesus Christ were in our midst, for indeed He is. For He is the living Lord of our lives, and He is the master of our soul, and He's the captain of our salvation. Unto Thee we come asking that He might be made very much alive and very real as we talk about the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. And may we be stronger and better Christians as a result of our coming together. For may we see in this broken bread and in this cup of the fruit of the vine that which represents and speaks to us of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. In His name we ask it, and for His sake, with thanksgiving. Amen. Now Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, Where wilt Thou that we go and prepare that Thou mayest eat the Passover? And He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There is an organization called Young Audiences that goes about all over the country putting on and presenting concerts for school children with a group of very fine musicians. I understand that they give something like 3,000 presentations every year. In the midst of one of these concerts, a little girl just blabbed out all of a sudden, Oh, isn't that good? And I thought that music came out of a box. That was a lesson that she had to learn. I think you and I learned it tonight. Music doesn't come out of a box. It comes from real, live, living people. And beloved, a lesson for the disciples to learn and a lesson for us to learn in the 20th century is this, that the finer things and the joys of life do not come to us wrapped up neatly in packages. They come to us from the life-giving flow that was begun 2,000 years ago from Calvary's Hill, from the Lord Jesus Christ, from his shed blood, from the cup of wine. For the most meaningful meeting that Jesus ever had with his disciples was that night when he gave them a piece of bread and a cup of wine. This incident tells us in its entirety the story of redemption from beginning to end. It lacks nothing in the story of God's redeeming grace for fallen mankind. What does all of this mean anyhow? Who is this Christ? Who are these 12 men, bedraggled men, fishermen, tax collectors, men from various occupations and various walks of life? Who are they? And what is the upper room? And what is that piece of bread? And what is that cup of wine? What do all these things mean? I hope in a few moments, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to answer these questions. from the subject, the same of the title of the series, A Cup of Wine. Note with me, first of all, the place of the cup. Now, to secure a place to institute his supper, Jesus used human instrumentalities. He used his disciples. Verse 13 tells us that he sent forth two of them. And I think that is very significant. When Jesus sent out his 70 to evangelize, he sent them out two by two, in teams, to cooperate and to set the pattern and the example for us these 2,000 years later. That as it was incumbent upon those 12 men to evangelize the world, and Jesus gave them that commandment a little bit later on, it is incumbent upon us in this materialistic, godless, ruthless, rebellious age to continue that work that was begun by so few who were willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Brother Hansel brought to my attention tonight that he heard on the radio this morning from a reliable source that only one out of every three Baptists are regular or active in their Christian service, in any form of activity. One out of three. Now, if my mathematical equation is correct, that's about one third. Where is Christian America tonight? Where are the members of the churches tonight who ought to be listening to and anxiously awaiting the delivery of the gospel message? I'll tell you where they are. They're doing the same thing in some measure that Judas did this morning. They are selling Jesus short. They are selling Jesus out. They are exchanging for a few moments of comfort and convenience and pleasure the eternal values of life. When Jesus got ready to get a place for the cup, he used his disciples. And the place was a guest chamber. And the guest chamber or guest room was the traditional thing in the East long before the day of Jesus. You will recall from 2 Kings chapter 4 how that Elisha made a regular journey on his circuit riding preaching through a place called Shunem. And there he met the Shunammite woman. And it seemed that often he came by because she made good coffee and good cake. And that's just like a preacher, isn't it? And he must have been a Baptist. I know a lot of people that aren't preachers that like the same thing. But here was Elisha, and he came by regularly making a stop. And one day, the Shunammite woman said to her husband, "I think that this man is a holy man of God. I think we ought to build him a chamber, a guest chamber. And we ought to put in a bed and a table and a chair. And when he comes this way, he can turn in and spend the night in the guest chamber." So when Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and say to the goodman of the house, the master saith, prepare the guest chamber," they knew exactly what he was talking about. And he sent his disciples to make preparation for this place, the guest chamber. But a greater than Elisha is here. I beg you, make room for Jesus. And this suggests to me, inasmuch as there was a place for the cup of communion and the cup of wine in those days, that in this age there is a place, and I believe this place is the church. And I believe that this church is comparable to the upper room where the disciples met together with Jesus to break bread and to drink the cup of wine. And the preparation for this church has been made by men like yourselves through sweat and blood and tears. But I hasten to tell you that the most wonderful place for Jesus to abide is in the guest chamber of your heart. The little children sing it, "Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." For what does it profit for Jesus to dwell in the upper room of the sanctuary if he doesn't live in the upper room of your soul? Oh, beloved, if he does not abide with you, I beg you, build a temple for Jesus in your heart. And thank God that there is a place for the cup of wine. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I am building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is the place of the cup of wine. Secondly, the people of the cup. Who was there that memorable night when Jesus instituted his memorial supper and offered the cup of wine? Who were the guests at this sacred table where bread was broken, where thanks was offered, where the cup of wine was passed around? The disciples were there. Verse 17 says, the 12 were with him. And in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10, they are named, beginning at verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. And Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. The first was Simon Peter. In all the lists, Simon is listed first. And the last was Judas Iscariot in every list. Judas Iscariot is listed last. These men, these 12, would fairly represent all types and personalities. Look at Peter. Impetuous, impatient, impulsive, literally explosive. Peter was there. And what shall I say about James? The very opposite. Quiet, retiring, very much reserved, but very strong and very dependable. Thank God for the Jameses in the church today. Now, don't misunderstand me. We couldn't get along without those personalities like the Apostle Peter. You could take one look at Peter and see him all the way through. Everything about Peter you could see momentarily. But not so with James. We don't have much on the record about him. He said very little. But generally speaking, the man of few words is a man of much action. James was there. And John? John, the beloved apostle, hot-headed, quick-tempered. I always feel good when I read about John. But John was very strong. You remember when they passed through Samaria? And Jesus wanted to spend the night in Samaria. But when they learned that he was on his way to Jerusalem to offer himself as a sacrifice, they said no. You know what John said? John said, Jesus, why don't we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Jesus said, wait just a minute, John. I must temper your temper. And sometime later, a certain group was over here casting out demons and preaching. And John said, Master, look at them. They are over there preaching and casting out demons and carrying on a ministry, and they are not with us. And Jesus said, if they are not against us, they are for us. Leave them alone. Oh, but John said, Lord, I was ready if you wanted me to just pray that fire would come from heaven and consume them and devour them. And you know, there are a lot of people like that today. So narrow-minded as to think that only their little group is going to heaven. I must remind you again that God is doing business in a whole lot of places. And if they are not against us, said Jesus, they are for us. John was there, very high strung in his personality. But you know, it was John who laid his head over on the breast of Jesus. Jesus did calm him down a little bit, didn't he? And Thomas was there. The only thing I can say about Thomas is that he was a skeptic. He was a doubter. You remember he said, show me the nail prints in your hand. Show me the riven side before I believe. All of these men were different men, different in upbringing, different in background, different in temperament, different in disposition, different in personality. But they all had one thing in common. They enjoyed the right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that really counts. Do I hear someone asking about Judas? Was Judas there? Yes. You mean to tell me, preacher, that Judas, who sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, who betrayed him and delivered him into the hands of his enemies to kill him, Judas was in the upper room, in the guest chamber, eating at the same table? He was. And Jesus made several overtures toward Judas, giving him every chance to change his way. For when Jesus put the bread in the sop and handed it to Judas, you know what that said in a time of feasting? There's a special interest in this person. Yes, Judas was there when they ate the Passover meal. But he excused himself before Jesus offered the bread and the cup of wine. Read it in John chapter 13 and verse 30. Judas was uncomfortable in this atmosphere. He could not feel at home in the presence of those who were in the right relationship with Jesus. Nor can any unregenerate man feel comfortable at the table of the Lord. But someone says, I'm saved, and I'm a member of the church, but somehow I do not feel that I can put my feet under the Lord's table. I feel so unworthy. And doesn't Paul say something about those who eat and drink unworthily do so to their own damnation? He does. But let me remind you that what Paul meant was this. If any man eats of this bread and drinks of this wine, not recognizing what it means, not recognizing the semblance and the symbols of it and the significance of the bread and cup of wine, he does so unworthily, and he does so to his own damnation. You can eat the bread of communion and drink the cup of wine if you're in the right relationship with Jesus Christ. For after all, our communion at this table is not with each other. It is with Him. It is His table. It is His body. It is His blood. It's His cup. And who are we to exclude from the table of the Lord the anxious soul who is in the right relationship with Jesus Christ? Yes, the 12 were there. Not only were the disciples there, the Lord of glory was there. And this is what made it meaningful after all. For if Jesus had not been there, it would have been nothing. If Jesus is not in your life and in your heart and in your home and in your plans, listen to me, young and old. If Jesus is not there, it is nothing. It is nothing. It is less than nothing if Jesus is not in it. But if Jesus is in it, it's everything. No wonder someone wrote, "'Tis heaven to me wherever I be," if He is there. The Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of mercy, the Lord of creation, the Lord of salvation was there. And this is what made it worthwhile. And in a sense, you and I were there. For in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John, in the upper chamber, if you please, in the upper room, Jesus prayed. You know who He prayed for? He prayed for those that were gathered about Him. And He prayed for those who were separated by millions of hours, by thousands of miles, by many centuries. He prayed for you, and He prayed for me. For Jesus said, "I pray not only for these, but for all that Thou shalt give me." He prayed for those other sheep. Where are they tonight? Some of them are in the Orient. Some of them are in Europe. Some of them are in the islands of the seas. Some of them are in these great United States. They are scattered upon the face of the earth. You and I were there, in a sense, in the upper room. Who are the people of the cup? Born again believers. Those who are in the right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let's talk for a few moments about the purpose of the cup. The place of the cup, the church, the upper room, if you please, the sanctuary. The people, born again believers, and now the purpose. The cup of wine and the piece of bread are visible symbols of invisible elements. When Jesus sat down that night, remember it was the night before the day of His crucifixion. When Jesus sat down that night, He sat down with a heavy heart. You remember what He said, "I have longed for this hour. I have waited anxiously for this moment when I could eat this last Passover with you." The shadows of Gethsemane were already falling across His holy body. The shadow of the cross was already in His mind, silhouetted against the sky that was made dark by sin and shame. Yet, in the face of all this, after the Passover meal, Jesus instituted this memorial feast And there are several historic views about it. The Roman Catholics have their view. They call it transubstantiation, which simply means, in everyday language, that they believe that the bread in the hand of the priest and the wine in the cup become the literal, actual body of Jesus and the blood of the Savior. The Lutherans, and this represents most of the Protestant groups, believe in consubstantiation, which is very close akin to the Catholic historic view, because consubstantiation means that the body of Jesus comes over with and stands by and accompanies the bread, and his blood accompanies the wine. And Baptists believe that the bread and wines are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Look at that bread. Remember now that Jesus first ate the Passover feast with his disciples. The Passover feast that commemorated their exodus from Egypt hundreds of years before. And after the Passover feast was completed, Jesus took a piece of that unleavened bread and he said to his disciples, "Take it and eat it." Right there, it took on a new meaning for them, because Jesus said, "This is my body. This is a symbol of my body that's going to be broken for you." The only thing they knew before was that that unleavened bread sustained them on the night that they came out of Egypt. And the grain out of which that bread was made was placed between two millstones, the upper and the lower. And that grain was literally bruised and broken as the two millstones did grind upon it. The body of Jesus Christ was literally bruised and broken as they smote him, as they scourged him, as they drove the nails in his hands and in his feet. And that bread went into the oven, and there the fire did its unseen work. And the body of Jesus Christ was put to the fire of God's righteous indignation. And his body was broken and bruised in an unseen manner when he endured the wrath and judgment of God hanging on Calvary's cross in open shame. And that cup of wine, to those Jews, it meant only one thing. It was wine that helped to sustain them in their wilderness wanderings. The water was not sufficient many times. It was not pure. So they depended upon the wine. But this night, this cup of wine took on a new meaning. For Jesus said, "This is my blood. Drink ye every one of it. All of you drink it." The wine was a symbol of the blood of Jesus. Life given. Life given. For the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." It spoke not only of life given, but life received. For in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." The bread and the cup of wine took on new meanings that night. And don't ever forget that Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." The old has passed away. Soon he is going up on the cross, and there while he is dying, the veil of the temple shall be rent in twain from top to bottom, and the old shall cease to be, And Jesus has become a new and living covenant and testament for us. This cup is the new testament of my blood. The new covenant. The covenant of grace. The covenant of life. The cup of wine. We call the Lord's Supper by several names. The Eucharist, which comes from a Greek and Latin word, which means to give thanks. So, the cup of wine is a time of thanksgiving. We call it also an ordinance or a sacrament. And that word sacrament is a very interesting word, and it comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which means an oath of allegiance. When the Roman soldier was inducted into the army, he took an oath of allegiance, a sacramentum. And periodically, he reaffirmed his belief in the Roman government as he took again this oath of allegiance, this sacramentum. You and I pledge allegiance to the United States as we stand before the flag and recite, "I pledge allegiance to the flag," and so forth and so on. When you and I were saved, we were inducted into the army of Christ. And we made an oath of allegiance to commit ourselves to Him and to all that He stands for. And every time we eat the bread and drink the cup of wine, we are reaffirming our oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of this cup of wine? Paul answers it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come.'" Now, here is the purpose. Every time we take of the bread and drink of the cup, we preach. What? Who preaches? You preach. For in the Greek New Testament, the word that Paul used for show, that I read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is used 17 times. And in every case except two, it means to preach or to proclaim. So every time we take of the bread and take of the cup, we preach, and what a message we preach. We preach Christ. We preach Him in three dimensions. First, the Christ of the past. Hanging on Calvary's cross in yesteryear, He died as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Did you know that some time ago a student of hymnology made a survey to pick out the best loved hymns? And he listed 12. And of those 12, no less than this many, half of them, six of them, were songs about the cross. We preach Christ in the second dimension as the Christ of the present. Where is that one who died and was buried for a while? He is the living Lord. He's the Lord of the church, seated by the right hand of God on high. That's where He is. And yet, in the person of His Spirit, He's right there with you and me tonight. And the third dimension, we preach Him as the Christ of the future, a king on a throne. Jesus said, I will not drink again of this cup until I do so in the kingdom of God. The next time that Jesus sits down to eat with his disciples in this same fashion will be at the Lord's Supper, the Supper of the Lamb, in the glory world, in the kingdom of God. Paul said, you do show forth or preach or proclaim his death until he comes. So the cup of wine points back to a finished work, and it points into the future to a time of joy and rejoicing around the throne of grace. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Every time we take the bread and every time we take the cup, we remember Jesus. We remember that he died on a cross to purchase our salvation. We remember that he gave himself in death in order to give us eternal life. We remember that he promised that he was coming again. And I love this. We remember that he promised to forgive us every time we sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A man and his son were the greatest of buddies, and they tell that the greatest experience that they ever had was a trip that they once went on, the culmination of which was a hike up a mountainside. And there on that mountaintop, they enjoyed the sweetest experiences that they ever enjoyed as father and son. And they became great friends. And after they had gotten back home, something happened. The son displeased his father. And his father scolded him and rebuked him. And the son spoke stern, harsh words back to his daddy. But after about an hour, the air was all cleared up. And they were seated together with their arms around each other. And the son said to his daddy, Daddy, whenever we see anything like this coming again, let's one of us say, remember the mountain. Not many days passed, and this son disappointed his daddy and broke his parents' hearts. Young people, let me say a word to you, if I may digress a moment. Please don't break your mother and daddy's heart. Please follow the ways of righteousness and truth and sobriety and virtue and cleanliness in conversation and in conduct. This young man broke his daddy's heart. And while they were seated at the table, his daddy rebuked him and scorned him. And he began to cry. And he left the table and went into his room and shut the door. And stayed a long, long time. And after a while, his daddy thought, I'll go check on him and see. And so his daddy made his way off to the room. And just before he came to the door, he saw a piece of paper that had been slipped under the door. And there was written on that piece of paper three words. Remember the mountain. And those three words ended all that was amiss. And they once again had sweet fellowship together. The cup of wine reminds us of the mountain of Calvary, where all wrongs are made right, and where all disrupted fellowship is made sweet as we eat the bread, the symbol of his body, and drink the cup of wine, a symbol of his blood. A cup of wine Let us stand for our prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the cup of wine. We thank Thee for the opportunity that we have to gather about that cup and take of that bread, commemorating that mountain called Calvary, and looking forward to that great feast day when we shall be forever together in the kingdom of our Lord. Should there be those tonight who are not prepared for that hour, bring them to the Savior. And whatever the needs are, we ask that Thou wouldst meet them even in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake, with thanksgiving.